Well, Lord, sometimes we all need miracles. We need you to interrupt and to surprise, to bring that sudden strength, to give us that assistance. Would you, Heavenly Father, talk to our hearts today as only a Heavenly Father can. Forgive our speaker, his sins are many, and grant that we can see Christ, just Christ. Through Christ we pray. And all the church said. Amen. I nearly changed the sermon topic from miracles to Noah's Ark. But we're staying with the idea that we'd already planned to study today. But I do thank you for being here, those of you who swam. I understand there's 10 inches of rain not far from here that's collected, so congratulations on your webbed feet and paddling your way here. And those of you watching online, we're thankful for you and pray that the Lord keeps you safe. And open all of our hearts now as we begin a new series entitled Awestruck, as we're looking at the miracles of Jesus as described in the Gospel of John. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in supernatural interventions? Do you believe that God, at times for his purposes, according to his plans, amends the constitution of the cosmos, that he bends the direction of history, that he intervenes, bringing a surprising act, a powerful deed, a quiet whisper? Do you believe in miracles? Not hocus pocus, not sleight of hand, not abracadabra, but miracles. God ordained and God determined and God directed acts of supernatural good. Not luck, not good fortune, not the dice turning up sevens or the stars all lining your way, not balls bouncing in your favor, but miracles. Eye-opening, jaw-dropping, faith-deepening, heart-touching, God-honoring miracles that no professor or preacher or physician or physicist can explain. Do you believe in miracles? We want to, don't we? Boy, we want to. The cancer patient wants to. The parent who just took their child to the ICU wants to. The doctor who's working yet another all-night shift and so sleepy he can't keep his eyes open wants to. The farmer who's looking out over the drought-stricken field wants to. We long to believe that there is a good God who does good things that are out of the ordinary in a way to reveal his character and bless his people. We long to believe that there is a God who is ungoverned by the laws of nature and unhindered by weariness and unfettered in his love for us, a mighty and benevolent God who does works. This is the miracle for which we belong. We desire, don't we, to be released from those rigid train tracks of what is predictable, what is manageable, what is tangible, what is measurable. We long to believe in miracles, but we're cautious. Cautious. Charlatans and snake oil peddlers, they traffic in this medium. We're cautious. We're cautious because we've been disappointed before. Somebody told us to have more faith, but we had all the faith we could, and the miracle still didn't happen. And so we don't quite get it. And we're wondering if all this talk about miracles, if it might not be fool's gold on the pathway to disappointment. But then again, we read those passages, those stories in the Bible, passage after passage, scripture after scripture, passages like this one. News about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And then Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And then Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. And this one, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water. And this one, and as many as touched him were made well. There they are, verse after verse. Passage after passage, event after event, miracle after miracle, moment after moment. In fact, one gospel writer said, were all the great works of Jesus to be transcribed, the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. You see, the miracles of Jesus in his life were not occasional, they were constant. They weren't marginal to his story, they were essential. They weren't just suggestions, but they were really the very building block, the assumptions upon which the identity of Christ was founded. You see, the biblical claim is clear. If you like to fill in blanks, here's a hint. Now's your time to fill in the first one. Jesus performed miracles in his day. Jesus performed miracles in his day. The biblical claim is clear. In fact, one of the most compelling arguments for the identity or the veracity of Jesus is the inability of his enemies to discount his miraculous deeds. The inability of his enemies to call him a hoax or a huckster. Here's an example. You'll remember perhaps that after the resurrection of Christ, that Peter preached the first ever what's called gospel sermon. And it was only 50 days after the resurrection. And Peter, standing before an audience of several thousand people in downtown Jerusalem, began his sermon with these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So Peter proves that he's a good preacher because he gives 3 points. Miracles, wonders, and signs. Those are the 3 words used in the New Testament to describe miracles. That first word, miracles, is in Greek, dunamis, which sounds a lot like dynamite. Dynamite. As if to say that the miracles of Christ were quite explosive. They caught people's attention. And they caught people's attention so much that they created wonder. Miracles, wonder, terata in Greek. It carries with it the idea of having our mind blown. Of feeling speechless. Indeed, feeling awestruck. As Mark wrote, the disciples were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and they marveled. And they were left asking questions like this one. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, the miracles of Christ were intended to stir such questions because these dynamic acts led to wonder that pointed people to Christ. And that's the significance of the third word used in the New Testament for miracles, and that is the word signs. We all know what a sign does, don't we? Because of signs, you know when to get off a highway and when to get on. You know when to go, which door opens to the girls' restroom, which one opens to the boys' restroom. We're thankful for signs because they tell us where to go. The signs of miracles were intended to point people to Christ, to show them where to go, to find him. There were miracles. There were wonders. And there were created signs in an essence attesting to Jesus himself. And so Peter says then, these signs, these miracles, and these wonders work together to attest to God. Again, look at that scripture. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as what? You yourselves know. I'm wondering if the fisherman turned preacher paused at that statement. Several thousand people by the end of the day, 3,000 to be specific, are going to be baptized. So the audience is at least 3,000. Many thousand people are gathering, listening to Peter preach. And I'm wondering if he says, as you yourselves know, and then he just pauses and lets that last word echo off the Jerusalem stone. As you yourselves know, pausing on purpose, inviting anybody in that immense audience to disagree. Inviting anybody in that astounding multitude of people to raise their hand and shout from the back, we don't know. What do you mean we know? We never saw anything. How is it that Peter could dare make such a statement? Because he knew. The people knew. He knew it was only 50 days since Christ had walked on the earth. He's not talking to people who heard of Christ in a book. He's talking to people who saw Christ, and they saw what he did. They saw it. Miracles and wonders and signs, as you yourselves know. And so Peter pauses, and he's just waiting for somebody to counter his statement. But the silence of the enemies of Christ is every bit as profound as the volume of the sermon of Peter. Because nobody can deny it. In my imagination, I see some heads beginning to nod. I hear a murmur of affirmation ripple through the crowd. I hear somebody raise a hand and say, I'm standing on legs that would not walk before I found Christ. I'm seeing you, Peter, with eyes that were blind until Christ touched me. I'm hearing you, Peter, with ears that were deaf until Christ touched me. I'm raising a hand right now that used to be marred by leprosy, but look at it. You see, the reason there were 3,000 responses to the altar call of Peter that day was not because Peter was so eloquent, but because Jesus was so powerful. And he had been preaching a sermon authenticated and attested by miracles for 3 years. And he had case studies in his power sprinkled throughout that audience. You see, Jesus performed miracles in his day. But I'd like to take it a step further in this series and not just talk about the miracles Jesus performed in his day. I'd like to talk about some he's going to perform in ours. And that is point number two. God performs miracles in our day. Were we to read the Bible about what Jesus did back then, we'd be amazed. But the Bible is not content to let us talk about what happened back then. The Bible is inviting a society of people to believe that what God did then, he does still. And we believe that because of whitewater verses like this one found in the Gospel of John in chapter 14. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, most assuredly I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, were I to say those words to you, you'd scoff at me. But since Jesus says those words, dare you dismiss them. Maybe the mightiest miracle of Christ is not going to be the one he did 2,000 years ago, but the one he's going to do in your home, in your work, in your body, in your marriage. You see, Christians embrace an inscrutable promise. The mystery in a nutshell is this. What? Christ is in you. That person to your right, to your left, in front of you and back of you, if they are in Christ, then Christ is in them. This is especially astounding if that person to your right or to your left is somebody you wake up next to or live with, and you know they can have bad breath and bad attitudes. And sometimes you think, boy, Christ in them. That's what it says. I'm not making this up. You see, the Christian is a person in whom Christ is happening. The Christian is a person in whom Christ is happening. As Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And his heartfelt desire for the Galatian Christians is, my dear Christian, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I'm wondering if this little wordplay here makes sense. It may be too cute. Forgive me if you think it is. But maybe it works. I would suggest to you that we are Jesus's in the sense of the apostrophe. We are possessed by him. We're his possession. We belong to him. But even more, we're Jesus's. We're little Jesus's. Increasingly him. We're Jesus's. He owns us. But we're plural Jesus's. A church is a bunch of Jesus's. That's what we are, little Jesuses. At different levels of growth, no doubt, but if you give your heart to Christ, he gives his heart to you and he moves in and he begins laying claim to all of you. And as we grow in Christ, he grows in us and he takes our tongue and begins to speak, and he takes our ears and we begin to hear things differently. He takes our eyes and we begin to look at people differently. He even takes our minds and we become able to have a mind of Christ in which we can think thoughts that he thinks and issue those thoughts into a very putrid society. We have a heart like Christ. Our feet take us where Christ would have gone. Our hands touch with the compassion of Christ. And as he has his way with us and does his work in us, we become little Jesuses. So when you go to work, Jesus goes to work. When you show up at school, Jesus shows up at school. When you come hug your kids, guess who's hugging your kids? Jesus. I know there's still work to do, but this is his promise in us. Consequently, we can believe that the Jesus who worked miracles then is still working miracles today. Even so much that he said, now you're going to do greater things than I did. Found that hard to believe? Maybe so. Maybe you recoil at the thought of being a miracle worker because you've seen those so-called miracle workers on television. And they're selling you water from the Jordan River and oil from Bethlehem. And so you've got this negative connotation. Or maybe you recoil at the thought of being a miracle worker yourself because you know yourself, you're not that great. I know. We'll work on those two thoughts. In the meantime, can I close and just give you a couple of invitations? Over the next many weeks, as we look at the miracles of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John, would you be open to a miracle? Would you be open to the possibility that God has a miracle for you? I know some of you feel stuck. You're facing problems you can't solve or dealing with issues that just seem so interminable. Could it be that God has a miracle and he's going to alert you to? Would you open your mind to the possibility of God's intervention? A miracle is a work of God wrought by God for a godly purpose. A miracle is a work of God wrought by God, done by God for a godly purpose. Miracles are those shoulder taps from God, those whispers in which he says, I'm still here. You're not alone. Sometimes they're shouts. Miracles remind us that there's more to life than meets the eye, and the fruit of a miracle is a sense of being awestruck, wonder. I have a friend who, passing through a difficult season after a divorce, went out for a jog one day because she needed to clear her thoughts, clear her mind. As if her day wasn't already difficult, when she returned from the jog, she realized that she had lost a bracelet. Somehow a bracelet had fallen off her wrist, a bracelet that her father had given to her back when she was a teenager and wore every day. So she had to go back out, retrace her steps on the jogging path, hoping against hope to find that bracelet. And boy, was she ticked off. She said she was mad at God, mad at life. God, why are you so mean to me? Are you punishing me? My life is upside down. Do you even remember who I am? Soon thereafter, she spotted the bracelet on the side of the running trail. At least one good thing happened. And so she went over to pick up the bracelet. The bracelet was lying upside down, so that when she leaned down to pick up the bracelet, she saw what her father had engraved on the interior of the bracelet. And quite honestly, she said, I'd forgotten something was engraved there, because she had worn it for so long without being able to see the engraving. So she leaned down to pick it up, and she saw these words: I still love you, and I'll love you forever, your father. Coincidence? Or God incident? A miracle, maybe? A young lady in our congregation has lived with a curved spine for all of her young life, creating discomfort. Just a delightful girl, but she lives with pain. The problem was exacerbated some months ago when it was found that a tumor was beginning to wrap itself around the base of her spine. She scheduled surgery and asked many people to pray for her. When she came out of surgery, the doctor said to her, I don't have an explanation. What I saw in the x-ray and what I saw in the surgery were two different things. There is no tumor. Coincidence or miracle? God interrupting with an inexplicable act intended to give himself glory and comfort his child. Mark Bowman, for 20 years, headed up an orphanage, a Christian orphanage in Cambodia. Soon after he arrived, he was contacted by the American embassy and told to get his family out of the country as soon as possible because of an attack and insurrection of the leftist guerrillas. He didn't want to, because in his short time in Cambodia, he had become a papa to these 100 orphans. They loved him dearly and he loved them. He did everything for them, but he couldn't risk his wife and two sons. And he escaped just in time, got to Bangkok. But once he got his family safe in a hotel, he says he couldn't quit thinking about those kids who were unprotected in that orphanage. But he didn't know what to do. After a few days, he received a call from one of the elder orphans, the older, a teenage girl. And somehow she had found her way to a telephone and contacted Mark and begged him to come back. We have no one to protect us. We're all hiding. Can't you come back? And he decided he had to go back. So he made his way to the Bangkok airport to find controlled chaos. People everywhere fighting for whatever flights they could get to get back into Cambodia, but there were very few. He went to the ticket desk, And he said that dozens and dozens and dozens of people were all standing, waiting, clamoring for tickets to get back to, into any part of Cambodia. And he said he could hear her yelling over the crowd, "We have no more seats. We have no more seats. Go home." He was at the back of the crowd. He didn't know what to do. And he looked across the airport and he saw, of all things, another airline desk, another ticket agent, only in this case, there were no people. And the ticket agent was all by herself. And so he walked over to her and he said, "Do you have a seat on any flight back to Cambodia?" And she said, "Well, sir, we have one. Do you have a passport?" And within a few hours, he was back in Cambodia and he cared for the orphans. How do you explain? No one else saw that ticket agent and there was one seat left. Miracle or coincidence? The idea of miracles for some people is a delicate topic. And here's why. You prayed for a miracle and didn't get one. You hear stories of extravagant answers to prayer. And part of you wants to rejoice, but then there's a part of you that says, "Yeah, but what about me?" And then these questions surface. Somebody told you if you had more faith, you'd have a miracle. And you think, "Well, I had all the faith I could muster. Is it my fault? Am I being punished?" Who gets a miracle and who doesn't? And why do some people get miracles and I don't? Is it that I haven't cracked the code? Do I need to hold my mouth right? Starting in my prayers with a different word? Pray fast. Pray fast. We're going to tackle some of those questions and see what we can find. But for now, would you allow yourself just to be open to the idea of a miracle? And then lastly and quickly, would you be willing to be a part of a miracle? Here's the characteristic about miracles in the New Testament that's really important. And that is, Jesus did not perform them in a vacuum. He didn't go up on a mountain and declare miracles to rain down on people. Yes, he fed that hungry crowd of several thousand people with that boy's picnic basket. But once he turned the bread and fish into a feast, who distributed the food? Disciples. Yeah, he called Lazarus out of the grave, but not until Martha had agreed to move the stone. And once he did, he had the friends of Lazarus unwrap Lazarus. Yeah, and that blind man, he could see, but only after he agreed to wash the mud out of his eyes. There's something about our participation in these miraculous moments that allows us not only to witness them, but to participate in them. So I'm wondering, would you be willing to raise your hand and say, "Lord, I'd like to be a partner in a miracle. I'd like to be a fulfillment of that passage, that promise that you made when you talked to the disciples on the night before your crucifixion. And you said, 'Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have done. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father.'" Would you be willing to be a part of a miracle? Be open to a miracle and be a part of a miracle. So let's go on this adventure together, shall we? Would you agree with me when I say that our society's in desperate need of some miracles and some miracle workers who believe that there's a living, loving, active God who hasn't given up on his people, who hasn't written off society? And I'm thinking that probably you could use some help yourself. And you could use a reminder that God is every bit as active as he ever has been. In fact, as the end of time draws near, he will be even more so. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have your way with us and use us to perform your mighty deeds. And also, Father, that you would perform your mighty deeds within us. We humble ourselves before you, Father. We do not ever pretend to think that we know everything about your ways and your choices. And Father, that's not up to us. But we do want, Father God, to know your heart. We pray in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.